Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
So with us moving into the park, I wanted to focus this morning on healing and the kind of environment in which it is that Jesus will heal. Now, when we're talking about healing, it's irrelevant whether it is physical, spiritual, emotional, or psychological. It's completely irrelevant because all healing belongs to Jesus, including medical healing. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that since we have a lot of doctors, specialists, nurses, people who work at Stanton Memorial. But all healing belongs to Jesus. We're starting a new series on grace in October. Between now and then, there will be a few guest preachers. Caleb DePutter will be preaching. Jabin will be preaching. I'll still be here, but there are going to be more people becoming more as I become less. And before we head to the park together, we will have a one-evening workshop for all of those who are coming to the park to learn a little more. I'm not going to reread that Acts 3 passage that I read to you earlier, but I will recap it. It's the passage where Peter and John heal the man at the temple gate. Acts 3 verses 1 to 11. It's 3 p.m. It's the hour of prayer at the temple. And so Peter and John, along with a very big crowd, head up to the temple to pray. And as they pass through the beautiful gate, that was the outside entrance to the temple, which we think was on the eastern side of the temple, they come across a guy who the text says was lame since birth. Now, we don't really use the term lame anymore. We would use the term disabled. He was disabled since birth. And he's so disabled that he can't move about by himself at all. Every day, he has a group of friends who carry him to his begging spot outside the entrance to the temple. And of course, the begging spot outside the entrance to the temple is a very good begging spot as begging spots go, because there's a lot of traffic through there as the people head to the temple to pray. And as you went deeper and deeper into the temple, less and less people were allowed further and further in. So the outside gate where he was seated is where most of the human traffic would have come through to worship. It's a good space to be if you're a beggar. It's a good space to be if you're a beggar because, well, religious people, people who come to pray, people who are worshipers, they have a conscience, right? And they give out of compassion because they recognize that it is the duty of God's people to care for the poor and for the needy. Now, this man, this disabled man, wasn't allowed into the temple proper, even if he was a Jew, because he was regarded as unclean. So in Jewish thinking at the time, he wasn't fit for the house of God. In legalist Jewish thought, his disability was a sure sign that he was being punished by God, or his parents were being punished by God, or at least someone in his bloodline was being punished by God. Think of John chapter 9, where the disciples asked Jesus, who was punished that this man was born blind? And Jesus says, no one was punished. He was born blind so that the glory of God might be shown in his life. But that kind of thinking is still with us today. We find it in what I'm going to call overtly prosperity-type Christian environments. You're struggling financially, or there is illness in your home, apparently because of the uncleanness and sin in your life. I see no compassion, no grace, none of the things that flowed from Jesus in any of that kind of thinking, and yet it is still rife in certain spaces in the Church of Jesus Christ. So people passing this disabled man probably gave him some of their loose change as they entered the temple, you know, a couple of shekels. Here are a few shekels for you to ease my conscience as I go to pray. It's not that dissimilar in the way from the way in which we might approach poor people in and around the church. And now, of course, street people or poor people, they know what kind of language to use in and around the church. You use God language. Things like, God bless you, or the Lord will reward you if you give me some of your moolah. Or even God told me to come here and he told me, you're going to help me. Right? That's God language, that kind of stuff. And we want to help and we need to help and we do help. But we also need to be aware of manipulation and God speak. And it's not only poor people who do that. And of course, the text doesn't tell us that this is what the disabled man did with Peter and John, but there must have been a sense in which this guy knew the drill. He knew the language to be used around religious people to get them to give. He's been sitting there for years. And it's interesting that into that as a probable context, that Peter and John seem to get one of those moments, those rare moments that occasionally come our way while we're just going about life and God presents an opportunity. They get a moment of divine inspiration and empowerment. And their response to the inspiration is to say to the disabled man, look at us. Look at me. In other words, stop your religious talk, stop your manipulation, and give your full attention to God because God is about to do something here. But if you want him to do it, he needs your full attention. Stop manipulating, stop the God talk, stop all that stuff, and give him and give us your full attention. So I've told some of you this story before. When Anita and I were first year in 2019, we took a five-day trip to PEI. And I know that most Canadians haven't been to PEI, so I'm more Canadian than you are. So we went to PEI for 5 days. And I found myself on PEI in the middle of a deliverance session. And I was on a short break. I really didn't want to be doing a deliverance session. And I said to Jesus, oh, come on, Lord, I'm on a break. Can I please have it? And he said, there it is, do it. So that's what you do when these things come along. I'll keep it short. Basically what happened was this. I agreed to go and resolve a problem that a woman who managed the B&B we were staying in was having with one of her children. The child felt a dark and heavy presence on her chest at night when she went to sleep. And now I've got everyone's attention. Because the moment you start talking about the dark side, everybody concentrates. Quite unbelievable, but that's how it works, right? So I said to her, okay, she said to me, can you resolve it? I said, yes, I can resolve it. I'll come through this evening. So at 9 o'clock on Prince Edward Island, armed with a GPU and no lights on the island, I head off to go and do the deliverance session. And I arrive at their home, and there's a 14-year-old girl and a young man of 20 sitting on their couch. You would say settee, I think. And I start talking to them about the problem and to resolve the problem. But they're both on their mobile phones, and they're not giving me their attention. And I've traveled at 9 o'clock to come and be with them in a space that I don't know, and Jesus wants to do something. So 2 to 3 minutes in, I said, excuse me, I am here to help you, and Jesus is here, and he wants to help you, but can you please switch off your mobile phones and give me your full attention? And they kind of went like that, and they switched off because South Africans are a little bit blunter than Canadians. Switched off their mobile phones and gave me and Jesus their full attention, and Jesus resolved the situation. I was the hose pipe, and he resolved it. And when I last checked, it was still resolved. But I last checked about 2 years ago. But that's not the point. The point is, and was also here for Peter and John, give us and give God your full attention instead of looking around to see if there is someone or something that might be able to offer something better in your crisis. Give God your full attention. Peter says to him, look, friend, I don't have any shekels for you because that's all he was expecting, but I'll give you what I do have because I've got something that can go to the root of your problem. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And Peter takes his right hand and he lifts him up, or strength and wholeness, if you prefer, come into the man's limbs, and his feet and his ankles are restored to the extent that he doesn't just walk, but he dances and leaps for joy. Think about this text. John sent us to ask you, to Jesus, are you the Messiah or are we to expect someone else? Jesus says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The lame will leap and dance for joy. So here we have a story of what I'm going to call both the compassion and also the power of God. And the story is set after the ascension of Jesus and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's the story of the continuation of God's compassion, God's power, and God's healing through God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a story that has been witnessed over and over and over and over and over again in the history of the church in the world. A miraculous healing in the name of Jesus. And from this story, I want to ask one question and then spend the rest of our time trying to answer it. Here's the question. What is the kind of environment, what kind of place, what kind of people is it that Jesus heals through? Where is it that God's compassion and God's power for healing will flow? Where? What does that look like? What are some of the principles that we can take from this text that might tell us a little bit about an environment in which healing will take place? And by the way, when I talk about broad principles, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Broad principles. This is not a recipe. Please, this is not formulaic prayer, if this, then that. Please don't go there. Prayer does not work like that, and God does not work like that. If this, then that. You've seen that stuff before. Don't go there. These are just some kind of broad principles for an environment in which I think God will heal. It's not formulaic prayer. There is so much more to prayer than formula. So we've already covered this principle, so I'll mention it just once again. First principle, give God your full attention. If it's healing we seek from God, then God needs our attention while we're busy doing that. Secondly, the motive for healing, whatever kind of healing it is compassion and love. For healing to be consistent, the motive needs to be compassion and love. Now, what about what I said last week, that the gifts are irrevocable? You remember that? The gifts are irrevocable, and God will use those gifts of healing even when people are misguided. Well, that's true. But consistently, and as a general rule, where healing flows will be where there is compassion and love as motivation. Healing happens more consistently when it flows from the only New Testament law, and that is love. See how they love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you will have love for one another as I have loved you. That's the kind of environment. Then too, for all the medical people here, there are not that many that this morning, but those of you who are here, healing will happen consistently where we recognize that all healing, including medical healing, comes from God. Any doctors disagree with me? All healing, including medical healing, comes from God. It's both and. It is not either or. It is both and. And I know, because doctors have told me, Christian doctors, that they not only involve Jesus in everything that they do, but they invoke Jesus in everything that they do. And they do that before they come to the limits of what known science has to offer. In other words, you don't only appeal to God once science has run out. You involve him right from inception. And doctors have shared that with me. But it's both and. It's not either or. One of the things I'm always grateful for is one of the first books I read as a new Christian was Luke, Dear and Glorious Physician, by Taylor Caldwell. Has anybody read that? Okay, and it was one of the first books I read. And Luke was a physician. He was a doctor who used what was known to science at that time, but he was also a healer in the spiritual sense for the sake of the kingdom. And it was both and. I'm going to say something to you now. When people do things like flushing known and life-giving medication down the toilet so that God can be seen to be doing it, it is far more indicative of misguided dualistic Gnosticism when we know that those medications can save life. What that does is it relegates God's involvement to only the miraculous and the inexplicable, and it dismisses God's involvement in the sciences and every other sphere of life, but God is involved in everything. Is that okay? Please, it is both and. It is not either or. All these advances, all these sciences, all of these things are only there because God has endowed his people who are created imago Dei in his image with his creative ability. All healing, whether supernatural, instantaneous, miraculous, or through science or any other way, belongs to Jesus. All of it. The medical sciences are an incredible gift of God to humanity. It all belongs to Jesus. Then here's another principle. This one's going to sound weird. Jesus' power, Jesus' compassion will flow from where Jesus is. Where is Jesus, right? That's the question. God works where God is. And clearly in our story, God was no longer in the temple. In fact, he hadn't been in the temple for some time. Think about it. Here sits a man, a disabled man, of over 40 years of age, because a Jew is only a man once he hits 40. Seeth has only just become a man. He's just turned 40, right, in Jewish thinking. And here he sits, and he's plonked down at the temple gate for years and years, the very temple where God was said to dwell, the home of God's presence and God's people. And here he still sits in the same condition he's always been. And for all of the ritual and for all of the rite and all of the religious fervor in the people going in and out of that place daily, there was nothing they could offer this man until God's Kairos moment comes in Peter and John. The kingdom of God is slow in coming, but when it comes, it is immediate. Breakthrough. When Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," the curtain that separated people from the presence of God in the temple was ripped apart from top to bottom by the hand of God, and that meant that not only are we free to enter the Holy of Holies through the completed work of Jesus, but that any remaining presence of God that might have been residual in the temple left it. God does not, says Scripture, dwell in temples built by human hands, but in those who have called upon his Son. And that is why Paul uses the metaphor of us as a temple, because that is where God dwells. The truth be told, the glory of God had left the temple long before the crucifixion of Jesus. The glory had been gone for centuries. The Talmud is the rabbinic commentary on Scripture. And then the Mishnah is the rabbinic commentary on the Talmud. So it's a commentary on a commentary. But that, I didn't need to say that. That was just silly. Leave that. The Talmud, that was just to show you that I know, right? So dismiss that because I'm talking about the Talmud, not the Mishnah. The Talmud, the rabbinic writings of the Jews themselves, records that the temple of Zerubbabel, which was also called the temple of Herod, Zerubbabel built it and Herod expanded it. And the rabbinic writings in the Talmud tell us that that temple, that is the temple in our story today, that one, that temple, lacked five things that Solomon's temple had. Please hear this. It lacked the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred fire, the Shekinah, the glory, the Holy Spirit, the Urim and the Thummim. The Shekinah and the Holy Spirit, by the rabbi's own admission in written form in the Talmud, was absent from the temple. How incredibly sad. In the holy place there was one golden lampstand, one candelabra, And footnotes to the Talmud record this, that between the years, listen to these years, AD 35, likely the year of Jesus' crucifixion, and AD 70, the year of the destruction of the temple under Vespasian, for those 35 years, the candelabra that had burnt for centuries kept going out and had to be relit 5 times a day. And the rabbis couldn't understand why this oil lamp, that all it ever had to have been done to it previously was to be topped up and it kept burning, had to be relit 5 times a day between the years, would you hear this, AD 35 and 70, and footnotes to the Talmud record that. And when the temple was destroyed, eventually in AD 70. So the lampstand kept going out because God had left the building. Ichabod, the glory of God had departed. That's deeply sad. Pray for the Jews. Pray for the Jews that they would see Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is Lord. God now dwelt and still dwells in people. We are the temple collectively. That's why Paul uses that metaphor. Where Jesus heals is where Jesus is, means that he will heal through you and me. Clearly, his glory in the story was now seen in the lives of the two disciples. When Peter reaches out his hand to heal, in a sense, it is the hand of God himself resident in Peter that does the healing. We are his hands and feet. We are his conduit. We are his hosepipe. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember that illustration from last week. We're just a hosepipe or a conduit. All you have to be is available. That's all you have to be, available. You don't have to have any enormous faith or any huge gift. All you have to be is available because it's Jesus who does the healing. We are the vessels through whom the Spirit will at times do the most miraculous things. Where Jesus is, his healing flows. So we want to pray together, Lord, as we head for the park, that you would use us here. And not only in this space that we're in, but in the spaces that the people who meet here week in and week out inhabit during the course of the week. Right now, we're praying for our meeting in the park. I think another factor that will be evident in an environment in which Jesus heals is that his power will flow where there is expectation. We need to be consistent, we need to be patient, but we also need to be expectant as a general rule. I think, personally, we give up too soon on things like terminal illnesses. Sometimes it becomes something of a project where we're trying to prove that God does this, and then we lose the correct motive. Sometimes we just give up too soon because we're scared of failure. But the kingdom of God is slow in coming. When it comes, it's immediate. Your and my task is just to pray and to keep praying. When Peter tells him, look at us, this man's attitude changes. The text says he looked up expecting to get something from them. This is a guy who knows disappointment. His expectation is low, but suddenly he's expectant. Sometimes we come to God expecting very little. Sometimes we come to God expecting nothing at all. And even then, let me tell you, God heals. You only have to have enough faith to get the prayer across your lips. But we do want to pray that God would elevate our faith levels. Let me tell you a story. Around about 20 years ago, when I was in a little Anglican church called St. Barnabas, I'd been ministering all day, and it was evening service. We did 3 services a day. And a guy came in at the end of the evening service, and he said to me, my mother has an inoperable tumor. It's the size of a winter melon, and the organs are wrapped around it. The doctors say they can't operate. The organs are entwined in this whole tumor. And at that particular place, he said to me, you guys pray for healing. Yeah, would you pray for her healing? And I prayed. I was tired. It was the end of the day. And I prayed that prayer with this much expectation and less faith. That woman was healed. He phoned me a week later and said she's gone back to the specialists. The tumor is gone. Nobody understands it. And she's still alive today. I had no faith and no expectation. And that's not relevant because it's not me who does it. All I have to have is enough faith to utter the prayer. Jesus says, if your faith is like a mustard seed. Now, I wish I could say to you that most of my prayers have ended up that way. Sometimes I've had healing hands, hot hands, where I've felt the Holy Spirit on me, like, ah, God, you're going to heal now. And nothing happens. Because actually it's got nothing to do with me, other than my availability. Faith fluctuates. Just do whatever is there to be done. Whether your hands are on fire or your faith levels are right down there, it's irrelevant. It's Jesus who does it. Just be a vessel. Be a vessel. We live in the times of the Holy Spirit. And we need to plead with God that He'd work amongst us. You can expect God to direct your life. You can expect God to save you out of dire circumstances. You can expect God to provide. And you can expect God to heal. Hudson Taylor, that amazing man of God who went to China and took, I don't want to say took the gospel to China, but he was a missionary to China. And he said this, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. The second last principle I want to look up, or rather look at from the text is, for a healing environment is Jesus heals where we are sensitive to hearing His voice. And also where correct authority is recognized. I'll run through that. They actually link. One of the most striking things about this account that we're looking at today is that there's no record of Peter or John praying in the formal sense of closing their eyes and asking for healing. When my case, keeping your eyes open, I pray with my eyes open so that I can see what's happening. There's no record of that kind of formal prayer. Now, mostly we do ask, and Scripture teaches us to ask. But sometimes we have a moment of inspiration where we hear and see clearly, and then we need to act in the authority that we have been given. Just as Peter and John do here. We know they were avid prayers all day long. But in this account, they act on what they hear without having to go to God in formal prayer. They simply bring healing in Jesus' name because there has been a prompt or a rise in faith. They're sensitive to what the Father is doing, and they come in line with what the Father is doing, and that is the key. The issue is seeing and sensing what the Father is doing. There is huge authority in the name of Jesus only if you're standing in the will of God the Father. Just by the way, using the name of Jesus is not a magic mantra. It's not a mantra. When you pray in the name of Jesus, the Jews used to pray in the name of the rabbi's teaching that they sat under. So they would say, I come in the name of Rabbi Akiba, and I pray in the name of Rabbi Akiba. That's what it means when I pray in the name of Jesus. I pray in the name of the teaching of Yeshua ben Yahweh, Son of God. That's what it means. It's not a mantra. It's not a magic word. So mostly we ask, but sometimes we see what the Father is doing, and that's what we always want to do. But for most of us, the problem is that we have not appropriated the authority that Jesus has given us because we're scared of failure. Why? God doesn't need me to defend Him. Just do it. I've seen healing, not as much as I would have liked to, but I've seen healing, 4 or 5 miraculous healings. Lord, that there would be more. I've probably not seen as much as I would have liked to because I haven't prayed for it enough. Or consistently enough. Just pray. By virtue of our faith in him, we have been given authority. Make it your own and use it. Put your hands on people and pray for them in the name of Jesus for healing, for deliverance, for provision, for faith, for whatever. Obviously, that is if they're open to it. Don't go and put your hands on them if they're not open to it, right? In this, always remember that it is his purposes we're seeking to accomplish, not our own. And that brings me to the final principle. The compassion and power for healing in the name of Jesus flows consistently where God receives the glory. Again, that will seem like a contradiction to me saying the gifts are irrevocable last week and God uses us even when we're misguided. That is true, but that's not what we're pursuing. God sometimes uses the misguided servant, not for the sake of the servant, but for the sake of the person they're praying for. However, an environment in which healing is consistent will be one where God ultimately gets the glory rather than it being John or Sue who have the healing hands. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God, and the people who saw were filled with wonder and amazement, and God got the glory. Not Peter and John. God. Jesus always heals that his and his Father's name will be honored. For me, you don't have to agree with me, I will always avoid, like the plague, a place in which someone is revered as the prophet or the healer. You don't have to agree with me. I will avoid such places like the plague. There's an enormous difference between recognizing that someone has a prophetic gift or a healing gift and being handed a business card that says Prophet Peter or Healer Bob on it. There's a massive difference. Wandering and unaffiliated apostles and prophets need to be avoided. Whatever authority I have, it is only because I come under authority. We recognize what God gives, and we recognize to whom he chooses to give it, but the glory is always his. God opposed Saul but exalted David. Why? Because Saul sought the glory for himself, and David, disgracefully sinful man that he was, always sought God. The seven sons of Sceva had the temerity to use the authority of the name of Jesus for themselves. Jesus will heal consistently where Jesus receives the glory. Here's a closing thought. Many years ago in South Africa, about 5 decades ago, there was a Zulu pastor, a man named William Duma. And God used William Duma quite profoundly in the area of healing. Profoundly. He was a Baptist pastor, and he ministered in the province of KwaZulu-Natal in South Africa. He refused to write down a single account of the miraculous that he'd been involved in, lest the glory be robbed from God and given to him. He refused to write it down. How rare is that nowadays? How rare is that? When he eventually passed away, a very close friend, Mary Garnett, wrote a biography on his life, and she named it, Take Your Glory, Lord. Think about what we see on television and all over the world, and high-profile leaders, and this is the dude who has... Take Your Glory, Lord. We're in a season where we're going to be leaning into healing for the next few months. I want to urge anyone and everyone who's here this morning who wants healing of anything, whether that is physical, spiritual, emotional, or psychological, or in any other area that I can't think of, please come and receive prayer as we lean into the healing of Jesus that he may take his glory.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.